We are in Mark 12, 28 through 44. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. The lights are on, or they should be on. If you don't have a Bible, you can download it on your phone. And if you don't know how to download it on your phone, you need to get with the times, and there's a table over there that teaches you how to get the Bible for free on your phone. We want to be people who are, we want to be people of the Word, right? We love God's Word, and we trust, and we bank everything on it, right? So we're in Mark 12, 28 through 44. And if you're joining us for the first time, or if you missed a couple weeks, let me just help give us some background to catch us up. We are in the final days of the life of Jesus. It's what is known in the church as Passion Week. And to be more specific, we're on Wednesday. So it's Wednesday. We're less than 24 hours from Jesus being arrested. And we're less than 48 hours away from him going to the cross, where he will eventually conquer sin and death. Why am I feeding back? Sorry about that, guys. Does anybody know what that is? The Holy Spirit? So yeah, he'll conquer sin and death. And it's been an interesting week, to say the least, right? We see Jesus, he's rolling into Jerusalem to, yeah, we know he's going to the cross, but he comes into Jerusalem, he steals somebody's donkey to get to Jerusalem, he curses some innocent fig tree on the way, and he just comes in and straight mollywops this temple, right? The temple. He's like, he's running in, he's flipping over tables, he's throwing money around, he's probably kicking over bird cages and whatnot. So he's causing havoc, and So because of all the ruckus that Jesus is causing, it's pretty natural that people aren't going to be very fond of Jesus. In fact, the leaders in Jerusalem at this time have united under this mission to kill Jesus. Problem is, Jesus is quite popular at the time, and the crowds loved him, and they back him up. So the plan, the Sanhedrin gets together and they make this plan. They're going to try to trap Jesus, and they're going to do so by asking him questions. They're going to try to get him to trip up on one of his questions or to answer something that is going to make the crowd go against them, I guess. So they're looking for, I guess, heresy. They're looking for a heretical answer. And the problem with that, as we know, that is Jesus is God, and so he's never going to be wrong, right? So last week we've seen the Pharisees. The Pharisees go first. They ask Jesus a question about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? This is like, shabam. He like smacks down their argument, shuts them down. The Sadducees then come up and they ask a question about the resurrection. And again, boom, Jesus shuts them down. He smashes the question and then he tells them why they're idiots. Right? So that's what we've seen last week. So now the only sect left that we have is the scribes. The scribes are, I guess, what I would consider to be the smartest people out of all of them, the three tribes that have come so far. They're the lawyers. They're the teachers of God's law. They're, I guess, the most theologically sound group in the out of all three of them. And so that's who they are, the smart people. So that's where we're going to pick up, and that's the tension of the story that we're about to dive into. Okay? You guys ready? So before we read, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, would you allow me to be faithful to it, God, and would you use me to speak? God, there's a work here that only you can do that my words will fail to do, God. So, Holy Spirit, I need your help in this place, Lord, and we all need you to open our eyes and our hearts to see the beauty of your son, Jesus, and to see the beauty of the word, God. So help us here tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main idea that I want us to kind of get around tonight is the God of love commands us to love. So we're going to build, I guess, kind of around this idea of what loving God looks like. We're going to define it from the text, what loving God looks like from the text, what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. Okay, you ready? Scripture should be on screen, so here we go. 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, so this is referring to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So now a scribe comes. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Sorry. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Here's point number one that I want us to pull away just from this text is to love God, we must know Jesus rightly. To love God, we must know Jesus rightly. So what we see is, of course, the teacher of the law is going to come to Jesus and ask him a question about the law. Which one is of most importance? What is the most important commandment? That's the question being posed here. And I think at this time, and I think throughout history, this is a question that was always popular among the people that they tried to answer. I think a lot of rabbis came up with different answers, but I think Jesus is the only one ever recorded putting these two commandments together, saying these things, to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He's the only one who ever put the two together. And Jesus is God, so he's right. Amen. So what's funny about the story is the scribe, he comes in and he's trying to discredit Jesus. The end of the story, he's in like full glad agreement with Jesus. And so I guess that's what happens when we test God. So that's what happens. So he's in full agreement with him. Jesus then commends the man by recognizing you have answered wisely. But then he makes this strange remark that's kind of a little bit awkward. He says, you are not far from the kingdom. So the scribe gets it. The scribe gets it. He says, yes, Jesus, you are saying something that's right and true and that is good. It's great. I fully agree. And Jesus tells him, you're close, but you're not in. He fully gets it, but he's not in. So why? So let me try to break it down and explain it like this. Jesus is asking us to do something that is ridiculously impossible, right? If we can be honest in this room. No one can do this. To love God with everything we have and to love our neighbor as ourself, impossible. I think I probably almost got into a scrap on the way to church today. Like, it's not something we can do, okay? And so this is a scribe. We can assume that this is a very smart man, very intellectual man. He's a teacher of the law, meaning he knows what is required and desired of God for us to have right standing before God. He knows what that looks like, and he knows what the law means. So the scribe is probably looking at this going, okay, so here's the greatest commandment. This is all I need to do to fulfill all the commands. And he's probably thinking, I can't do that. So he's in this realization that I'm screwed, right? I can't do this. Here's the command. I can't do it. I'm done, right? So either he accepts the fact that he's damned, or he begins to search out a savior. He begins to search out a savior, one who can save, one who can and will live out all that he's incapable to obey, all that he's incapable to be obedient to. But here's the reason why he's not in. He fails to recognize that Jesus is that Messiah. He fails to recognize that Jesus is that Messiah. The one who can save him. The one that's going to forgive his sins. The one that's going to die and raise for him. He doesn't see it. Instead, the scribe only sees Jesus as what? In verse 32. Good teacher. Good teacher. An improper understanding of who Jesus is will ultimately keep us out of the kingdom. An improper understanding of who Jesus is will ultimately keep us out of the kingdom. I know the text says near, you are near, but if you're not in, you might as well be in Hawaii Kai and Waianae, right? You're not in. Even if you're near, you're not in, okay? So here's the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do we think Jesus is? Or you personally, who do you know Jesus to be? Are you like this scribe that just thinks Jesus is a good teacher? Is he just a prophet, like most or pretty much every other religion would say about him? Is Jesus your way to get choke likes on Facebook by quoting him? Apparently, that's very popular nowadays. It's starting to get on my nerves. Twisting up Bible scriptures. Maybe you just think he's fake. He's not real. He never existed. The Bible and all that the Bible talks about him are false. They're not true. They're a lie. And if you fall into these categories, then you don't know Jesus. You missed it. Point. Jesus isn't a man with good suggestions. He's not a man of just good teachings. He's God. He's in full reign and has full authority over all creation. He's the King of Kings. He's preeminent, nothing more to want or gain. He's all-powerful, mighty Lord, the second member of our Trinity, the Son, God the Son, the creator of all things. All things are created and made for him and through him, and nothing that is made without him, nothing is made that has been made. He's infinite. He's a time-transcending God. This is the one that blows the mind, because tomorrow isn't a place that God knows about. Tomorrow is a place that God is. The brother is there. He's here, and he's... Yeah, anyway, you know what I'm saying. The King of the universe, that's who Jesus is. Huge, magnificent, beautiful, majestic God. God. He's God, and this king, motivated by his Father's glory, for the glory of his name, and for his love for his creation, he comes off his throne, humbles himself, and comes to earth in the likeness of human flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. In sinful likeness, yet he never sins. He lives a perfect, spotless, blameless life. We know that from the scriptures. Perfectly obedient to the law. No fault in the man, and yet he's wrongfully accused. He's arrested. He's mocked, spit upon, beaten, punched, slapped, whipped. They crucify him. They kill him. Our God, our King, the creator of the universe, they kill him. He dies, and on the third day he rises and is again at the right hand of the Father, seated in glory, still bearing his scars. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Not a good teacher with good morals. Not a good teacher with good life principles. He's Almighty God that saves us from our sin. Jesus is the God who rescues. He's the Messiah. Christ, Emmanuel, God among us. And if we don't get this about Jesus, then we have no shot at the kingdom. If we don't get this about Jesus, we have no shot at getting in the kingdom. And until we get this about Jesus, there is no possible way that we can love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to rightly understand who Jesus is. So let's move on. Verse 35. Sorry. Verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is... Oh, no, that's not the one. Sorry. 38. I'm sorry. My fault. My bad. See? So what happens if you don't know your Bible well? 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive their greater condemnation. Here's point number two. Love for God is not solely external. So the first scribe we see here tonight, he fails to love God because the fact that he fails to recognize who Jesus is. Okay? And now again, we see here Jesus warning against the scribes who have this outward, external appearance of a man of God, someone who loves God. They're well-respected men in their community. Well-respected men in their community, but they abuse their authority to trample those who are beneath them. Sorry. They use God for self-gratification, to feed their needs of approval from men. They need to be validated by men. That's who these people are. That's where their heart is. They need everyone to see how godly they are, how holy they are, how much they love God. And it's all a front. Jesus exposes them. In Matthew 22, if you read it, he rips them apart. Mark cuts it short, but Jesus exposes them. And from the text, we know that the scribes are driven by their thirst for money, for a pretense to make long prayers. Where am I at? Now, we can easily be harsh and pick on the scribe, right? Or pick on the scribes, but I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room who has these characteristics sometimes, or have the same problem sometimes. And I think if we can be honest, we all do, right? We need to be seen for who we are. We need to be seen for everything that we do. Look at me. Pastor, I'm in church every Sunday. My attendance is flawless. I'm here at setup. I break down the church. I tithe. I blah, 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 whatever. You fill in the blank for yourself, whatever it is. I do all these things. I need people to validate me. I need people to see that. I need them to validate my Christianity so they can tell people how great I am and tell others how godly I am and how amazingly faithful I am. I'm so awesome. Why can't everybody be like me? Not awesome, you're wicked. Not awesome, you're wicked. If you're an example for everything, it's the exact example of how not to live. We have one boast, that's the cross. Amen? Amen? So we understand, right? I mean, we get it, that we can do things on the outside that look perfectly Christian and they look good, and we can be motivated outside of the love for God. We're just doing it for ourselves. We get that, right? That we can be doing it for the wrong motives. And so if a love for God isn't what's driving our actions, then honestly, what is the end goal? What is our end goal? It's self-edification, right? For ourselves. It's about you. No longer about God's glory and God's name. No longer about His being famous, but rather good deeds for our self-esteem. And look at the cost. If you look at the scripture, look at the cost that's involved here. We trample over those who are under us, trying to bulldoze our way to the top. We're stepping on fingers and toes and everybody and all kind of different action trying to get there, right? Hasn't the cross set us free from all this nonsense? Is not the validation that we have in Christ worth worlds more than the praise of men? We are adopted. You are adopted, child of the King, accepted and worthy. God is our only rep. God is the only approval we need. He has the only stamp of approval that we need. We're loved by God, beloved sons and daughters. We are approved by God because of Christ. Already approved by God. And my prayer is that we can be people and be a church who rests in this truth, who can rest in that truth. We can take refuge in it, set up our bed and lay there, take a nap. This truth transforms us from the inside out. From the inside out. We don't need to front and pretend that we're people we're not. We don't need to pretend that we're something we're not. Because it's in this light and realizing God's love that we can begin to see things differently. And this light casts light on all the dark shadows of our life so we can expose them, bring them out, and crucify them. So we can rest in truth that God loves me, He approves me, and that enables me to love Him back because He first loved us. And when we live lives that are driven and motivated like this, when we live lives that way that are driven by this truth, then the second command that follows that Jesus gives us naturally flows, right? To love others, to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love the coworker who you were once in competition with. To love your classmate who you don't get along with. The family you don't agree with. The friends who disown you and who don't approve of your Christianity. People at the bar, people at the gym, wherever. When we recognize how much God loves us, unlovable as we are. We're very unlovable, in case you were wondering. It frees us from pretending to be something we aren't. And it frees us to love everyone around us with that same standard of grace. Amen? Let's move on. 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." We're going to collect the tithe. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. So here we have Jesus. He's in the temple. He's teaching. He's done teaching. He sits down. I'm assuming a bench. I didn't really do research. But he's sitting across from the receptacles that are there in the temple where people give money to the temple. And he's sitting there watching all these people come in. There's whoever. Everybody's coming in. There's rich people putting in large sums. And in the middle of all of this, this widow comes out of nowhere. And there's something about this widow's gift that catches the attention of Jesus. And he decides to use it as an opportunity to teach his disciples. So let's talk about this widow. Talk about this widow because not much is said about the widow. Okay? So the widow in our text. First off, she's a widow. Her age isn't clear, but she lost her husband nonetheless. That means she probably has no source of income, which is why in verse 42 she's described as a poor widow. She has no source of income. Oftentimes, widows would lose their real estate when their husband would die. So it's a pretty safe assumption to say that she probably has no place to call home. She may also be a victim of the cruel scribes who took advantage of widows, just like her that we just read about, the scribes who take advantage of widows. She could be a victim of those people. Her life would have been considered cursed. She could be looked at and considered cursed because back in that time, riches and wealth would have been seen as blessings and good things and loved and blessed by God. So the exact opposite of that would have been to look at her and be like, well, God must not love her, right? Her situation would make most of us be mad at God, shake our fist at God if we were in her situation. And it would seem she's in a position where she is opposed by God. But none of that, none of her situations shakes her faith. Nothing messes with it. None of it causes her to waver in doubt. She's all in. She's all in when it comes to loving her God. She's all about it. Even if it cost her everything. Everything. See, it's easy to love God when everything's in order, right? It's easy to love God when everything's going well and everything's the way we want it to be. We have more than enough for life and everything's great. You know, life is good. Life is comfortable. Praise God. God is good, right? But where are we at? Where's our hearts when that's not the case? In the midst of loss and suffering, heartache and pain, will you still praise his name? Is God still good? We still love God with all that you are. When a loved one dies from cancer, you still love God. When you lose your job, you're in debt, there's no way to pay the bills, you still love God. When your spouse walks out on you and your family, do you still love God? Is God still good? Is that predicated upon our circumstances? That's a great question we need to ask ourselves. When it seems like the hand of God is opposing you, almost to the point where you feel like an enemy of God, an enemy of him, can you still push in all your chips and say, God, I'm in, I'm like this widow, all I have, all that I am is yours still. And it's pretty much the teaching of Jesus saying, teaching us to love our enemies. Here, let me say it like this. The scribe has this outward appearance of one who loves God. He has the outward appearance of one who loves God, and yet Jesus exposes their heart and their actions and proves that they are actually enemies of God. The widow has this appearance of one who has been cursed, that God has turned his back on her. And yet her action and her giving show that she is fully in love with her God. Now, I won't stand here and assume that this is possible for any of us. Like I said earlier, we can't do it. I know we can't perfectly do this, but I know of someone who can. I know one who can. one who loved his enemies, one who, when they turned their back on him, he loved them. Those who hated him and opposed him, he loved them. And you know how he loved them? He gave his life for them. He's Jesus. King Jesus, the lover of my soul, died for my sins even though I was his enemy. I was his enemy. We all were his enemy. Church, we were that enemy. Haters of God and lovers of ourselves. Paul in Philippians would have called us enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. God has every right to kill us, curse us, hate us, and be against us. And instead, he loved us. He loves us. He loved us and he loves us. And he gave to us his all, his everything. See, the widow in the story is an imperfect illustration. An imperfect illustration of how we are loved by God in Christ Jesus. See, God could have gave us riches because he owns it all, right? He could have gave us more of his authority because he owns it all. He could have given us more intellect because he knows all. It's all God. God has these things in abundance. It would have been kind of like the rich people giving a lot of money. It doesn't hold as much weight. But instead, God gives us an area of himself. An area of himself in which he only possesses one. Only has this one thing, his all. His beloved son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God says, I choose to love them, my enemies, with my all of me. He gives us his son and absolutely slaughters him on the cross. Kills him. He's murdered. Kills him on this cross that we might be pardoned of our trespasses against him forever. Forever. Past, present, and future. Let me just say this. If God doesn't forgive our future sins, then we're in a pretty bad situation, church. Amen? God forgives future sins. God models for us what love is. He models for us what love is. And everything we talked about today, our love for God, is only possible because God first loved us. It's only possible because God first loved us. So I know there weren't a lot of applications tonight, and I think here's where I want us to be and to think of. I just want to encourage us as the church, as the family of God, that we marvel at the beauty of these doctrines, that we stand in awe of these truths, that we are loved by God, adopted sons and daughters, though we were once his enemies. We are in the family of God, brought near by the cross of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that we will never take these truths lightly, and that these truths would also drive us to love him with all that we are and all that we have, even though we're going to do it imperfectly.